I don't have my little box to stand on this morning. This thing I've been standing on all the time is the little platform that Lauren Sandy stands on when he performs wedding ceremonies. But I don't have it. I feel a little lower this morning. And if I appear a little ostentatious with the corsage, I might apologize or explain. But yesterday was our 27th wedding anniversary. And we went out to dinner, that is, out in the kitchen to dinner. So I had to wear it today. We didn't have time to go out anywhere. Jim had Bible study last night. So I thought I couldn't let it just wilt in the refrigerator. I had to wear it. So that's the corsage. Shall we just pause for a further word of prayer? Father, we are grateful that we belong to Thee. Just simply to call Thee Father, knowing that in ourselves we're not worthy. But how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus, who is worthy, indwells us, empowers us, enables us. And now we would pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher on some of these deeper truths relating to the matter of the warfare of the Christian. And we do pray for alert minds and hearts, that the weariness of body that might come over us at this hour might not be present, but that we might be keen to hear Thee, and all the more keen to obey Thee, because we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Yesterday, we didn't quite finish the portion that we were considering as we finished up the last part of the fifth chapter. Didn't finish. We're considering in the fourth and then on into the fifth chapters. But in the matter of the threefold secret of power, we considered the first thing is the understanding the will of the Lord, how important it is to have the security of knowing that I am in the will of God. I'm doing, not only doing by actual acts and various crises of decision, but that the will of God is the rule of my life, and that this is the thing that I desire and am seeking in everything. And then secondly, we mentioned and considered from verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this matter of what is it to be filled with the Spirit is a concern for many. In fact, we have experienced in the past years, or have witnessed, some things that have been extremes that have made people almost afraid of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you this, by way of approaching this from a different thought perhaps. If you had a choice of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as He was here on earth, in the years in which He lived and taught and ministered, you know, every now and then you'll hear a hymn of how wonderful it would have been to have lived then and to have known Him personally. If you had a choice to have lived then or now, which would you choose? Now think through before you answer me, because let me spell out what the difference would be. Had you been living when He was on earth in bodily form, you could have heard Him teach. You could have witnessed some of the wonderful miracles. You could have beheld, you could have seen His face. You could have touched Him. But it would have been limited to that. For instance, like the pastor of your church. You hear Him once a week. You enjoy the messages. You're blessed. You're taught. But if you have a personal conference with Him, you have to make an arrangement to go and see Him. And you probably don't do that more than once a year in most churches, or in an emergency situation of some kind. Contrast with that the fact that by the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ indwells you. He knows everything you think, everything you feel. He understands you. He's nearer to you than breathing. Now, if you had a choice, which would you choose? Would you rather have heard Him Or would you rather have him indwelling you? And this is the blessed privilege that we have as Christians, is to have Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling us. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, Lila's already touched on it. I was out in the hall, Lila. I didn't come back in, so I didn't disturb you, but I heard what she was saying out there. It's the matter of being emptied. You cannot pour water into a pitcher that's already filled to the brim. You can't pour something into something that's filled. There has to be an emptying. So that in order to be filled with the Spirit, there first of all must be the emptying of self, the cleansing of self-life. This matter of, we talked yesterday, the putting off the old nature. You put off, you put off, you put off, and then you put on Christ. And the more we are obedient, and the more we open ourselves to the Spirit of God, then he comes in to dwell in our lives in fullness. Ruth Paxton, in her book, makes an illustration of the fact that she was invited to a city on one occasion to be a speaker, and they gave her one little room, and it was up over the kitchen with an outside entrance. And she said when her luggage was delivered, she didn't want to leave it out there in the rain, so she tried to get into the house in another direction. And you know, she said she found every single door locked. There was not another door locked except that one little back entrance that she had to the guest room up over the kitchen. And she said that was the thing that took her to her knees as she said, "Oh, Spirit of God, don't let this be true in my life, that I've got you confined to one little area. My Sunday life, for instance. On Sunday, I look and feel so pious, but that's all you can have. All of the rest of the time, I'm going to run my life." It's a matter of opening up your whole life, all the closets, all the back doors and everything, so that the Spirit of God comes into your life and has liberty there. We've mentioned the matter, one of the other preparations of being filled with the Spirit, being open to him, is the matter of grieving not the Spirit of God. And I'd like to read to you from her book. As she mentioned, we talked yesterday about the fact that grieve is a love word, that you cannot grieve someone who doesn't love you. But then she spells this out rather clearly. What is it that causes grief to the Holy Spirit? And she says, first of all, that he is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17. You may want to jot down these references and look them up later. But he's the Spirit of truth, so that anything false, deceitful, hypocritical grieves him. He's the Spirit of faith, from 2 Corinthians 4:13. So doubt, unbelief, distrust, worry, anxiety grieves him. He's the Spirit of grace, from Hebrews 10:29. So that which is hard, bitter, ungracious, unthankful, malicious, unforgiving, or unloving grieves him. He is the Spirit of holiness, from Romans 1:4. So that anything unclean, defiling, or degrading grieves him. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, from Ephesians 1:17. So ignorance, conceit, arrogance and folly grieve him. He is the Spirit of power, love, and discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7. So that which is barren, fruitless, disorderly, confused, and uncontrolled grieves him. He is the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. So anything that savors of indifference, lukewarmness, spiritual dullness, and deadness grieves him. He's the Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:14. So anything worldly, earthly, or fleshly grieves him. There's much, much more to be said on this subject, and that was the reason that I tossed out the suggestion about this book, that this whole concept is just what she calls it, life on the highest plane, the fullness of the Spirit of God in your life, being absolutely surrendered and consecrated to him, that he can have his rightful place. We must move on. We'd like to just stay right there, but our time is running out, and we promised you we'd go all through the book of Ephesians. We won't exhaust it, I tell you that, but we will touch on it. So going on in the matter of the threefold secret of power, first of all, is understanding what the will of the Lord is. Secondly, is being filled with the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, is thankfulness. It isn't always easy to say thank you, especially if the going's rough. But Psalm 119, verses 75 and 76 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Let I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word, according to thy servant. So there are times that even though it's difficult, even though there is affliction, even though there's a problem, we can still say thank you, Lord. Thank you that I know you love me, that it's in affliction that you have brought this into my life, and I can be thankful for your faithfulness in all of this. Now, in the areas that we mentioned yesterday of the personal interrelationships of husband and wife, children and parents, and employer and employees, there's one key word to all of this, and that's submit. Children, obey. In other words, submit your will to your parents. Do what your children, do what your parents have taught you, because this is right. Honoring the father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. But then the fathers also have an injunction here in the matter of consideration of the children, that we not overly correct, but that we provoke not, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Then there's the consideration of the servant and the master. And you think if these principles were taken into management and labor today, wouldn't it solve a lot of problems? With a matter of both the person who is employed and the one who does the employing, be considerate and concerned about the personal welfare of that one, but in the light of the fact that this is right before the Lord and the submission that is involved there. We cannot begin to cover all of these in detail, because I do want us to go on to the matter of the warfare that's involved, and so we will use the rest of our time in chapter 6. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In our outlines covering the whole chapter, we considered chapters 1 through 3 being the wealth of the believer, chapters 4 and 5, the walk of the believer, and now today, the warfare of the believer. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he went as conqueror over the evil one and over all of his hosts. When God exalted him to lordship over the universe, he set him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers that belong to the kingdom of Satan, and put all of them under his feet. Through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ wrested from Satan every vestige of his claim upon the world and upon men. Through his resurrection and ascension, he passed as conqueror through the enemy's territory. Through his saviorhood, he now has claim upon every man and every woman's life. Back to Ephesians 1, as we began this portion in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 through 22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is a name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now Satan was judged at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. tells us there that the power of Christ, of Satan, was broken there at the cross. But he has not given up. Even though his power has been broken, he's still fighting to maintain his ground and to regain what he's lost. This conflict is typified in the book of Joshua when the children of Israel were sent in there for conquest. This land had been promised to the seed of Abraham, and it was theirs by God's gift. But it was occupied by the Canaanites. And they were an accursed race. They were a sinful, idolatrous race. And the other nations that were steeped in wickedness. So God had told the children of Israel that that was their land. And he commanded them to enter the land and to possess it. Now, if you want to turn back to Joshua, actually, there's a wonderful tie-in in Joshua and Ephesians. Because Joshua 1:11 gives there what God had said to them, that Joshua had commanded the people as God had commanded him. Joshua 1:11 says, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare your victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Now, there were two things given there. They had two promises. There was the promise of victory and the promise of the victor, or the presence of God with them. They had victory and the presence with them. Joshua 1:5 had said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." The promise that they were going to win and that he was going to be with them. So as they moved towards Jericho, there was this occasion when there was the man who stood there before Joshua with the drawn sword. And as Joshua asked who he was, he said that he was the captain of the host. He was there to lead them on into victory, of course, which was God himself who was leading them in. So that under the command of the Lord of hosts, Israel went forth to take Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and to win victory over 31 kings. They had a lot of warfare. They had a lot of battling to do there. But he delivered them in all of them. So that the book of Joshua in the Old Testament has its counterpart in Ephesians. Because there is conflict and there is conquest. We are in Christ in the heavenlies, as we talked in our early chapter. But there is still some conquering to be done. The promised land, as we go into it. Christ has won the kingdom and has taken it away from the kingdom of Satan. And Christ, as the head, has given to us as believers his own divine nature, so that we can know that this conflict that is before us, that there's victory, and we have the presence of God there. It's the twofold triumph of Christ in the believer and the believer in Christ that causes this conflict in the heavenlies. And it's a spiritual conflict. There's a battle between supernatural forces. It's the hierarchy of hell against the theocracy of heaven. Now, Ephesians 6:12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, it's foolish to underestimate the power of the devil. It's to our own detriment and to our own hurt if we do not recognize that he is mighty and powerful, that he's cunning and crafty, and that he's intelligent and industrious. His forces are invisible. If you notice as we read the verse, they're not flesh and blood. They're well organized, that is, they're principalities. They're well governed, they're powers, and they work in secret, the darkness of this world. and they are entrenched in the invisible hosts in the territory where the believer lives, that there's the hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8 warns, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now the believer is the channel through which Christ manifests himself to a world in Satan's embrace. And it's through which Christ's witness and the work in that world, this the believer is the one through whom Christ witnesses and works in that world to win him back to himself. So, if the devil can defeat the believer and cause his testimony or your testimony to be powerless, he has to that extent defeated Christ. You and I are the battleground as believers. And the only way that he can hold on to his kingdom is by keeping his dominion over human lives. So he's not going to relinquish this easily. The most holy and spiritual Christian is Satan's greatest hindrance, so against him is the greatest onslaught. Does this explain sometimes why the things happen in your life that you can't understand? Satan is after you in trying to defeat you, trying to render you powerless so that you won't be a threat to him. Do you know what Scripture teaches about Satan? There are quite a few verses, and we won't have time to look at all of them, but 1 Corinthians 2:11 warns there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And would that this were really true in everybody's life, because many people do not know what his devices are like. They don't know how to even recognize him. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, and that they, those who've been taken captive by him, may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Corinthians 11:14 speaks of Satan as being an angel of light. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in order to understand his present method of attack, we have to be reminded that Satan has two accomplices, and that is the flesh, that is your old nature and my old nature, and the world. And the best way to define the world quickly is the fact that it's just a lot of flesh in a bundle. It's the world in aggregate, as Miss Paxson says. Now, Satan's aim is the dethronement of God. So to accomplish this, he has a plan. And you feel like you're reading today's newspaper when you hear what his plan is. Because his plan to overthrow the authority of God is, first of all, there are three levels. To destroy government through anarchy. Secondly, to destroy society through debauchery. And thirdly, to destroy religion through apostasy. Doesn't that sound like today's newspaper? When you pick up and see the paper and read there and see in these various instances how Satan is really accomplishing a great deal. Not only that, but within the body of Christ, there are two ways that Satan is working against, not within, but against the corporate body. And that is the sowing of tares in the wheat. He's placing his emissaries in pulpits and pews to lower the standards of the entire body of Christ. And thus Christ is caricatured before the world. We could name many, many instances in which this is true that we're aware of. That Satan uses men like this. You think of the God is dead business. That was started by theologians. And many, many other things that of this kind. But one of the other things that he works against the body of Christ is that when he can't get in some other ways, that he just divides Christians and weakens us. And this is, I think, one of the saddest things, because there are many people who believe basically the same things as far as the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and yet are divided on issues in a way that they cannot work together, that they cannot labor together, and cannot adorn the doctrine of Christ because of their divided hearts. But then he goes even further, and that is that he presses the attacks upon the individual members of the body, that is you and me. He sends forth his fiery darts to carry, and there's a list of things here: depression of spirit, delusion of mind, distraction of heart, deflection of will, and distress of body. Here again, have you ever experienced depression that you don't know why? I've had times that a blackness can settle down upon you that you cannot put your finger on, but a heaviness and a feeling of hopelessness and a feeling of just utter despair. Well, we need to check right away. Is it something physical, first of all? And we as women particularly need to look to this. Many times we think we've got a deep spiritual problem when it can really be something physical. But if it isn't something physical that's causing it, then why this heaviness of heart? Could it be that Satan is moving in to depress you, to deflect you, to distract you? Many a Christian who's had a single heart for God, somewhere along the line, can get turned into a bypath and no longer really useful. And we have to guard against the fact that Satan works this way, and we have to be ever alert as to how he might be working. Now, you can go to the other extreme, and you can get so concerned about the fact that Satan is so powerful, and that he is so active, and that he does all of these things, that you can become ensnared by it. So we wanted to put out this word of caution, that we do not want to overestimate his power or overemphasize his activities. He is mighty, but there is one who is infinitely mightier, more powerful. He can and does attack from without, but there's also the omnipotent, omniscient, triumphant one who indwells us. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So even though we know who he is and that he's powerful and that he works, we're not going to be afraid of him all the time, because greater is he that is in you. And then there's the promise also in Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." So this is your encouragement. Look away to the Lord Jesus and know that he is the one who's more powerful, so that the believer should always stand against Satan as a defeated foe, which he is. Christ broke his power at the cross. He really rendered him powerless then. And so if we're always conscious that we fight from a position of victory against an antagonist, we're not fighting for the victory. It's already ours. We just have to believe it and lay hold on the promises that it's ours and walk in the light of the victory. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Romans 16:20, and he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, shortly. So however much he may bother you, however much he may press you, you do not have to be overcome by him. We are the victors in Christ, and we maintain this constantly. In Joshua 6:22, verses 2 and 3, going back to the portion there, as he had promised that, see, I have given you Jericho already. The battle hadn't been fought, but God was telling him that it's as good as though it had already been fought. It has been won. So, why did they have to fight at all? That it was through the faith in their captain and his word that they might come to share his assurance of complete conquest over the enemy. You see, you can have a lot of head knowledge. You can know that he's a foe. You can know what his tactics are. But when you have come to grips with him and realize that what God says is true, that this is for real, that you can trust his word, then you're the stronger. You're the one who then has the courage in the face of all these things. I think this is the reason that the Lord allows us to go through some things for ourselves. Because it's not until we experience them for our own hearts can we actually put our foot on it and say, this I know to be true. This is, I think, one of the reasons that God has, in my own life, some of the things that I've shared from time to time, the fact that God is so real, because you can hear people talk about what kind of an experience, how would you react if we were attacked? How would you react in time of war? Well, the fact that I have been through at least that initial experience of the time at Pearl Harbor, of finding God completely faithful in the midst of chaos and all of this, so that there's a wonderful no-so experience. The same is true in the matter of death. I can remember as a child, as I think most people do, being so fearful of the loss of your parents. I can remember one time when my mother was napping, which she rarely ever did, but as she was napping one afternoon, I remember going over to touch her just to be sure she was alive, just to be sure she was still there. But the thought of losing my parents was something that I just wondered what it would be like. And then God gave me the experience of being with both my parents when they died in different ways. But my dad went to be with the Lord first. He was not as strong a Christian as my mother. It was her faith and her faithfulness to me that made the difference in my life. But he was a dear man, and I loved him very much, and he loved his children. But as he'd had a long illness, surgery, and so forth, and was at home, and they knew it was just a time that he would be with the Lord, just a matter of days. So I'd gone from Virginia, and I remember the experience, how lonely it was. Jim was not well, and I had to leave him with the children. It was close to Christmas. This was, what, 12 years ago. And flying wasn't as easy as it is now. And I didn't want to take the money for Christmas that we would have used for Christmas, so I chose to go by bus. And I think that it's one of the reasons that this song that we sing a lot at Bible study, for you girls there, as we sing, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. And I sang that, I think, a good bit of the way on the way to Arkansas, where my father was from Virginia, and how precious and real the Lord was on that bus trip as we went along. But after I got there, and in those moments of his weakness, I sat beside him, and he had to have an oxygen mask to be able to breathe more freely. So I was holding the oxygen mask over his face and started to sing with him. And I sang some of the old songs that he knew and loved. And as we came to Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He got just enough strength to raise himself up just a little bit and sang the chorus with me. And as I was holding the oxygen mask over his face later as he was breathing and holding his hand with the other hand, and as we had sung this, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, I felt the relaxing of his hand. And I knew that as he relaxed the grip of my hand, that there was another one reached down and took hold. And it was just like that that he passed from this earth into glory. And it took from me the fear of death, the fear of the loss of a loved one, because that little room was just flooded with the presence of Christ. And when my mother went to be home with the Lord, it was different. She went very quickly. But here again, it was the sense of absent from the body and present with the Lord. So that this is with me today. I have really no fear of death. I'm going when the Lord wants me. I'm not pushing it. But there's no sense of fear, really, for myself or for, to lose another one is always difficult. But you see, I think God does this in our lives. He gives us these no-so experiences of different varieties so that we not only have the promise, but then we have the reality of His presence with us, that whatever this is, that He will be with us, He will take us through and triumphantly. So sometimes when you wonder about the why of certain things in your life, just come back again to the fact that He has a reason. And that He wants you, above all things, to know Him and to trust Him and to love Him. As we look at the armor in Ephesians 6, He equips us. He tells us to be strong in the Lord. But He gives us the full equipment that makes for strength. The girdle of truth, that is, that we abide in Him who is truth. The breastplate of righteousness, that we're rooted in Him who is our righteousness. And there's the uprightness of life. A Christian who feels he can believe one thing and live another way is not walking as God would have him. This must be lived out. Whatever we believe and trust must be real in our lives. Then is the shoes, as our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we're well shod against hindrances and against the things that would keep us from going in obedience. The shield of faith is the large covering, because believers need this. We need to walk in faith, pray in faith, speak in faith, praise in faith, and live believing in the faithfulness of God. The helmet of salvation, that every thought should be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then finally, having the sword of the Spirit, as we are able to wield it, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it can even divide the soul and the spirit. The Word pierces into the deepest inner recesses of your life, so that in a way that nothing else can, it can separate even this. What of you is soul and what of you is spirit? But it's powerful. It can change lives. It can change hearts. Watching the clock there, but I do think I have time to tell you, to me, one of the outstanding examples of the power of the Word of God that's come to our attention in several years. And that is on the Penn State campus several years ago. There was a professor who was an atheist, and he was quite a winsome atheist, as so often they are. This man he knew what he believed and why he didn't believe something else, and he loved to ridicule Christians. If he could just make a Christian look foolish, that is, Leroy Imes described that shooting Christians out of the saddle was his greatest sport. But he started dating a Christian girl. She was also a teacher. She was here one summer, and I talked to her, so I got some of these details from her. She was a little thing, looked like a teenager. I could hardly believe she was teaching in college. But she knew the Lord, and she was concerned about this fellow. Even there was nothing serious between them. She later married somebody else, and he did too. But she had this concern for him, and she talked to him about the things of the Lord. And she took him to church on occasion. But to him, it was all very ridiculous, all very funny. And then Gene Tabor, who's now in the Philippines with NAF staff, was at that time in D.C. And at her invitation, I believe, she arranged the appointment with this professor. And Jean Tabor went up to him and said, "I understand that you do not believe the Bible, that you are not a Christian, and that you don't understand what Christians believe." But he said, "Has anybody ever explained to you the plan of salvation?" And he said, no, he would listen. So Jean began over in Genesis, telling him about Adam, and how sin came into the world by one man's disobedience, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then traced this through the scripture, and it took about 2 hours. And when he finished, Sam Ross was still laughing. He didn't believe it. That was ridiculous. But Jean Tabor and a lot of these other people started to pray. And what the time lapse is in there, I'm not sure. But there was a period of time, and he still was not believing. But one night, he was up in his room preparing for class the next day. And he said all of a sudden, he became conscious of the fact that he was hopelessly lost, there was nothing beyond for him, and that he needed to have something happen to his sins. And he said he threw himself across his bed and cried out to God for mercy. And he was wonderfully saved. Now, as somebody pointed out, did Jean Tabor and Sam Ross get together and Sam Ross could out-argue him? That every point by point he could prove him to be wrong? No, Gene's a wonderful fellow and very alert and very sharp. But it wasn't the meeting of two great intellects. It was the power of the Word of God to grip a man's heart, and watered with prayer and with tears of many people who were really concerned about this man, he came to believing faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have unsaved friends, and particularly the intellectual kind, and members of the family, it's wonderful to believe that God's Word is powerful enough to convince even some of these great minds. And if you consider the fact that Paul was one of the greatest intellects that ever lived, there's great encouragement to believe that many, many other people who are so highly intellectual and so versed in the sophisticated truths of this day, they too can believe. But they must hear the word. They must have it presented to them in some form or some way. And there must be people who will believe and who will pray and who will stand with them. But we can believe that the sword of the Spirit is all-powerful. And so, as we wind this up, verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren," or we would say, "my sisters in the Lord, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Just this last little word, as Darlene Rose, whose tape some of you will hear this afternoon, you'll hear her tell this if you hear the tape, how that when they were in this concentration, before they were taken into the separated concentration camps, they had been under house arrest for quite a while by the Japanese. And then there came the day that they came and took the men away first, and then the women, and took them to separate camps. But she tells that this senior missionary, a very godly man, whom they loved and respected so much, like a father in the Lord, he was getting up in years. But she said as they loaded his things and all the things that they could take with them, put the men into this truck that was going to take them away, she said he leaned over the tailgate and looked at her and said, "Darlene, lassie, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ." He himself died in the concentration camp. Her own husband died in the concentration camp. And she very nearly did, but she said how often those words came back to her, "Lassie, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ." And so that's what I say to you. As you go back to your offices, to your homes, to your wherever, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?